Well, thank you for that very warm welcome, and it's a wonderful privilege for me to be with you this evening. I want to talk to you on this question of the Christian experience of God in Trinity, and the verse of Scripture that I would like to focus on and put in your thoughts for this evening is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, "Because you are sons, God has put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God has put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Why was it that a new religion arose out of the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? The precise details may be disputed, but there can be no doubt that sometime around the middle of the first Christian century, the followers of Jesus had formed a community of faith which was distinct from its Jewish parent, and whose members were regarded with hostility by those Jews who remained unconvinced by their claims about him. Now, given that the first Christians were themselves Jews, and often Jews of a particularly observant kind, what can explain their apparent willingness to abandon their fellow countrymen and co-religionists in order to make a common cause with non-Jewish people who believed in Christ? Was Christianity not just a form of Judaism, albeit with a somewhat eccentric take on the law and the prophets? Now, had this indeed been the case, it is unlikely that the Christian church would ever have broken with its parent body as quickly or as completely as it did. Judaism had already developed a sectarian fringe, and the Samaritans had produced a variant form of it, which, although it was greatly detested by Orthodox Jews, was nevertheless part of the Jewish world in a way that pagan cults were not. Christianity, however, was different, though in a way which was not immediately clear. It was not a Jewish sect like that of the Essenes, nor was it an aberrant form of Judaism like Samaritanism. It appealed to non-Jews or Gentiles, but it was not pagan, nor could it reasonably be regarded as a syncretistic mixture of Judaism and some form of Gentile religious belief. So what then was it? The verse quoted above was originally written by the Apostle Paul in the heat of a controversy concerning the relationship of the Jewish law to the Christian gospel, and its significance should not be underestimated. A little reflection on its meaning will show that it is of central importance for understanding why Christianity became a new religion, derived from the same sources as Judaism, but essentially independent of it. Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians about AD 49, which makes it one of the earliest, and quite possibly the earliest, of the books in our New Testament. Nobody questions its authenticity, and the context of this vitally important verse makes it clear that it cannot have been added as a gloss by some later hand. It forms an integral part of Paul's argument, and by all the normal canons of literary judgment, we must conclude that we are dealing here with the Apostle's own words and with his deepest convictions. Furthermore, he was writing primarily to non-Jewish believers, to explain to them why they had no need to become Jews in order to be good Christians, despite Christianity's close links with Judaism, so that to interpret this verse from that perspective is consonant with the overall thrust of the letter to the Galatians. Paul had no desire to diminish the importance of the Old Testament, nor did he wish to deny the very special place which the Jewish people, his own nation, occupied in the cosmic plan of divine redemption. He knew perfectly well that the message of Christ could not be understood apart from Judaism or without constant reference to it, and for that reason he always maintained that Jewish Christians had an advantage over Gentiles because of their background and their early religious training. But at the same time, Paul also insisted that the Christian gospel could not be equated with Judaism or subsumed into it. he was convinced that the coming of Christ had brought something new into the world which traditional Judaism could not absorb. To use a biblical metaphor, the new wine of his gospel had burst the old wineskin of the Mosaic covenant, which was the basic framework within which the Judaism of his day had been conceived. However much we might continue to respect and admire that wineskin, Paul argued, since the coming of Christ into the world, it can no longer serve as an adequate framework for expressing our relationship to God. In saying this, the apostle was not theorizing about some abstract theological idea. On the contrary, he was describing to his readers what he regarded as an experience which they both already shared, and he expected it to resonate as such with them. From the beginning, the Christian knowledge of God in Trinity was experiential first and theoretical later, an order of things which has always characterized authentic Christian understanding and confession. We may even say that whenever theory has claimed pride of place over experience, the result has been some form of heresy, as for example in the Arian controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries. Arius wanted to make sense of God, and so he dissolved the Trinity into a hierarchy of beings, the last two of which were creatures, and therefore inferior to the first. But the living experience of the worshipping community broke the bonds which Arius' philosophical logic would have imposed on its faith. And in the process, it reshaped human thought and language into a vehicle capable of expressing a mystery which unaided human reason was and still is unable to grasp. In a very real sense, therefore, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity can be expounded as an extended commentary on the meaning of this verse in Galatians, which not only reflects the earliest stage of the Christian message, but also defines what the most characteristic feature of that message is. To understand what the Apostle Paul was getting at, we need to look first at the links which tied his faith in Christ to his inherited Judaism. It cannot be stressed too strongly that Paul never regarded his Christian conversion as a repudiation of his Jewish inheritance. As he says in the preceding two verses, Jesus Christ had come to the Jewish people and ministered almost exclusively to them. His message was one which only Jews could fully understand, and which he clearly wanted them to accept as the true interpretation of their ancient scriptures. At no point did either Jesus or Paul make any attempt to deny or reinterpret the ancient revelation of the one God to the nation of Israel, and subsequent efforts by Marcion, the Gnostics, and others to drive a wedge between an Old Testament creator and a New Testament redeemer were consistently rejected as heretical. However it was meant to be understood, the law of Moses was taken to be the word of the same God whom Christians worship as a trinity of persons, and its witness to the divine unity has always been accepted by the church. Yet at the same time, Jesus Christ had proclaimed a new revelation which did not merely add to the old, but also forced those who accepted it to look at their Old Testament inheritance in a new light. Paul's argument, like that of the early church in general, was not a challenge to Judaism from the outside, but a new hermeneutic, which the Christians wanted to apply to sacred texts which they shared in common with the Jews. The basic contention of this new hermeneutic was that the historic covenant between God and the Jews went back several centuries before Moses and derived ultimately from Abraham. It was to Abraham that God had first revealed himself, and it was because Abraham had believed God's promises to him that a special relationship between him and God had originally been established. In other words, the covenant embodied in the law of Moses was based on an unwritten experience of God which both predated that law and determined what its parameters would be. By applying this hermeneutic, Christians claim that knowledge of God depended not on obedience to the commands of the Mosaic law, which were of secondary importance, but on a special relationship with him, exemplified by Abraham, which was established and maintained by faith or trust in God's promises. This relationship with God also involved obedience, but it was obedience of a different character from that demanded by the law. To use Paul's language, the obedience of faith is that of a son in his father's household, whereas the obedience of the law is that of a servant in his master's domain. Christians and Jews shared many names for God, but only Christians prayed to him as their father, an approach which revealed the nature of their new covenant and which they adopted because Jesus had taught them to do so in imitation of himself. There is a sense, therefore, in which a distinctively Christian understanding of God can be traced right back to the prayer which Jesus taught his disciples, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Calling God Father, or Abba in Aramaic, was one of the most characteristic features of Jesus' teaching, and it is no accident that Paul picked up on it in Galatians 4:6. Though father language for God is not entirely absent from the piety of the Old Testament, as we shall see, most Jews were unused to it, and at least some of them felt uncomfortable when they heard Jesus using it, not least because by calling God his Father, Jesus appeared to be making himself equal to God. That's John 5, verse 18. In other respects, though, it is safe to say that apart from Marcion and the Gnostics, the early Christians accepted everything which Judaism taught them about the nature of God. No Orthodox Christian ever questioned God's eternity, invisibility, omnipotence, omniscience, or absolute uniqueness. For them, as for Jews, there was only one God in heaven and earth, the one who had revealed himself to the Jewish patriarchs as Yahweh, a name which the ancient Hebrews understood to mean "He who is." Later on, when Judaism came into contact with ancient Greek culture, that understanding made it possible for both Jews and Christians to equate the biblical God with the supreme being of the Greek philosophical schools, an equation which permitted them to engage in dialogue with their philosophies in ways which would leave a deep mark on later Christian theology. But it is significant that no attempt was ever made to identify Yahweh with an Olympian deity like Zeus, probably because the Olympian gods were neither unique nor omnipotent. It may be that the Romans thought he was Saturn, but if so, this was only because Jews worshipped him on Saturn's day, and this rather odd idea was never adopted by any Jewish or Christian writer. The basic acceptance of Jewish theology, which has always characterized the Christian church, is an important link between Judaism and Christianity, but this agreement is not unqualified. In practice, it must be admitted that most of the time, it has been the differences between the Jewish and Christian perceptions of God which have mattered more in the course of history. And in ancient times, they very quickly led to a radical separation of the two traditions. Whatever the personal, political, or circumstantial elements involved in that separation may have been, they were not the decisive factors. At its root lay perceptions of God so different that Jews and Christians no longer recognized each other as belonging to a single community of faith. As Paul says in Galatians 4:6, Christians claim that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Spirit, Son, Father. The work of these three characterizes the Christian experience of God in a way which Jews regard as incompatible with their belief in the undifferentiated One. Christians, of course, reject this, claiming instead that the three are one, and one in a way which is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament revelation. It is a belief which makes no sense in Jewish terms, and later on it was rejected by Muslims as well, for not dissimilar reasons. In the community of monotheistic faiths, Christianity is the odd one out, trying to reconcile unity with plurality in God for reasons which other monotheists find incomprehensible. Do Christians really need to do this? Can we not surrender our particularity in this respect and join a broad offensive of monotheistic faith in a world which officially tries to dispense with God altogether? Since 1945, most Christians have revised their ancient prejudices against Jews and now often seek to make common cause with them on moral and cultural issues. More recently, increasing contact with Islam has produced a similar reaction, though admittedly on a more limited scale, at least so far. In this kind of interfaith dialogue, the pressures on Christians to abandon Trinitarianism are very great. Yet when the crunch has come, the Church has always refused to take that apparently easier road. More than that, for some curious reason, the recent rapprochement with Judaism and the burgeoning contacts with other faiths have gone hand in hand with an astonishing revival of Trinitarian theology within the Church itself. A doctrine which seemed to be in retreat a generation ago has returned to center stage at the very moment when outside pressures would appear to militate against it. Why is it so hard for Christians to let go of the Trinity when there seem to be so many things to be gained by doing so? The key to understanding this lies in appreciating what the essential difference is between Christianity and Judaism in the first instance, but also between Christianity and most other belief systems in the modern world. As far as Judaism is concerned, Christianity has introduced a hermeneutical shift in its interpretation of the Old Testament, which may be described in simple terms as going from a perspective which is basically external to one which is basically internal. This is a bold statement, and it has to be expressed and understood with greater subtlety than it might initially seem to allow. To say that Old Testament Judaism was a religion in which external things were fundamental is not to deny the reality of an Old Testament Jewish spirituality, any more than the affirmation that Christianity is primarily an internal experience of God means that it has no meaningful outward forms of expression. What we are talking about here is a shift of emphasis and perspective within a framework in which both the external and the internal are necessary for the whole reality to be appreciated. But having said that, the difference is sufficiently important for it to have produced a new religion which cannot return to the bosom of the old without losing its essential character. That Judaism is defined primarily by external criteria appears from the law of Moses. According to that law, the people of Israel are set apart from the nations by the rite of circumcision, which leaves a permanent, visible mark on the body, and by a whole series of statutes designed to create observable differences between Jews and other people. They are given a specific territory in which to dwell, where their destiny will be worked out in the sight of all other nations. They are told to avoid certain types of food, to restrict close relations with non-Jews, and in particular to avoid intermarriage with them, and to concentrate their worship in the elaborate sacrificial rituals of the Jerusalem temple. In biblical Judaism, the temple was of particular importance because it was there that God met with his people, albeit in a highly structured way. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter the inner room known as the Holy of Holies, where he offered the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the entire nation. To do this without authorization was to court disaster, as King Uzziah discovered to his cost. When he tried to offer sacrifices in the temple, he was struck with leprosy, an object lesson, if ever there was one, in what was and what was not allowed. That's 2 Chronicles 26:19-21. The temple was, of course, only the last and most sumptuous form of the space in which the meeting with God took place. Before it was constructed, there was a tabernacle which followed the people in the desert, and in the tabernacle lay the Ark of the Covenant, a sacred box which contained the charter instruments of the Mosaic dispensation. the ark was strictly off limits to the profane, so much so that when a man named Uzzah tried to prevent it from falling to the ground on its bumpy journey across the Judean countryside, he was struck dead for his pains. 1 Chronicles 13:10. In ancient Israel, God dwelt in the midst of his people, but he could not be approached directly, except by the very few people who were authorized by the law to do so. To be sure, the prophet Jeremiah knew that one day God would write his law in our hearts, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 4, but this was a future prophecy, and it is symptomatic of the difference between Judaism and Christianity that the early Christians specifically declared that it had been fulfilled in their time. In fact, the more we look at the New Testament, the more we see that it was these symbolic markers of the restrictiveness of Judaism which provoked the most ardent polemic in favor of the new dispensation brought by Christ. In that Christian dispensation, there was to be no Holy Land, no temple, and no Ark of the Covenant. The ritual of baptism, which has replaced that of circumcision, may be a visible act, but since baptism leaves no permanent mark on the body, it must be regarded as essentially invisible. Like Jews, Christians are required to be careful about the kinds of relations they enter into with non-believers, and intermarriage with them would still be forbidden, but they would not be expected to form a distinct nation in the way that Israel was. The Apostle Paul expressed all this quite clearly only a few lines before his Trinitarian statement, when he said that in Christ the barriers between male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free man have been broken down. That's Galatians 3:28. Christians stand in the presence of God not because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, the ancestor of Israel, but because they are his spiritual descendants. It is because we believe as Abraham believed that we have received the inheritance originally promised to him. And it is also because the Jews have rejected this understanding that they have been excluded from God's blessing, at least for the time being. In Paul's mind, it is not Christians who have rejected Judaism, but Jews who have rejected Christ. And moreover, those Jews were being unfaithful to their own heritage in so doing. Paul always believed that Israel's faith was essentially spiritual, in the same way as that of Christians is, and he regarded the Mosaic law as a kind of covering which had to be introduced in order to keep the wayward Israelites on the straight and narrow. Unfortunately, later generations had come to mistake the husk for the kernel, and so they had fundamentally misinterpreted the true meaning of the Bible. The coming of Christ did away with the husk, opening up the kernel to give us direct access to God. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 18. In the words of the Synoptic Gospels, the veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus was crucified, and the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up. We who are Christians have gone into that inner sanctum, and in Paul's words, we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 6. To put it another way, whereas ordinary Jews were kept out of the holiest place in the temple, Christians have been admitted into the inner life of God. Only in that context, and based on that understanding, can Christian theology be reconciled with the Old Testament revelation. The God who appears as one to those who view him on the outside, reveals himself as a trinity of persons once his inner life is opened up to our experience. The Christian doctrine which has resulted from this is nothing more nor less than a description of what that experience of God's inner life is like, and it is to an exploration of that inner life of God that we must now turn our attention. In Galatians 4:6, the Apostle Paul lays the groundwork for his assertion about the persons of the Trinity in a short phrase which is often overlooked. Because you are sons, he says, God has revealed himself to us in this new and extraordinary way. The category of sonship as a description of our relationship with God is unique to Christianity and was used by the early Christians as a mark to distinguish them from Jews, who appeared to Christians to be no more than servants of God. To anyone who may be bothered by the apparent chauvinism of the term sonship, let me just say that it is a metaphor which has to be taken alongside other images used in the New Testament, notably the one which says that the church is the bride of Christ. Sexual references of this kind have their place in helping us to understand the nature of our relationship with God, but they apply equally to both males and females. Every Christian is therefore in one sense a son of God, and in another sense a bride of Christ, since both types of relationship reveal something of what our experience of God is like. In Galatians 4:6, Paul speaks of our sonship, because that is the one which best describes our relationship with the Father. The bridal imagery, on the other hand, is used mainly in the eschatological context of the book of Revelation, because it points to the relationship which we shall enjoy with Christ when all things have been brought under his rule and we are summoned to reign with him in heaven. We must consider the question of sonship at greater length, but before we do so, we ought to take a closer look at the term father. The fatherhood of God is a concept so widely accepted in modern times that few people bother to consider what it really means. At one level, it can be equated with God's work of creation, as Paul apparently did when he preached in Athens. But it is noticeable that when he did so, he quoted the pagan Greek poet Aratus and not the Old Testament, which seldom, if ever, conflates these two ideas. The idea that God is Israel's father does occasionally occur in the Old Testament. I mean, look at Jeremiah 31:9 or Malachi 2:10. But this only happens in contexts which make it clear that the father-son imagery applied to the covenant relationship which the ancient Jews had with God. We have no evidence that it ever extended beyond this to take in the whole of the created order. But at the same time, if the use of father-son language was possible, it was not common. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as their father, his command came across, both to them and to others, as something fundamentally new. Jesus clearly intended his disciples to understand the Father as the God whom they already worshipped. But is it possible to make a simple equation between the Old Testament God and the Father of Jesus Christ? To put the matter a different way, is the God of the Old Testament only the first person of the Trinity, or is he in some sense all three combined? In Galatians 4:6, it is the undifferentiated God who has sent his Son's Spirit into our hearts, and it would appear from the context that he must be identified with the Father, especially since the Spirit's mission is to cry Abba in our hearts. Furthermore, there are other New Testament examples which might be quoted in support of this. For example, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14 says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore." In the context, it is clear that the love of God must be a reference to God the Father, and so the question naturally arises as to whether the Father can be said to be God in a way in which the Son and the Holy Spirit are not. If he can, the doctrine of the Trinity will be seriously affected and may even fall to the ground, particularly in its traditional orthodox form, and we may find ourselves closer to Judaism than most Christians in the past have imagined. In point of fact, however, we cannot say that the God of the Old Testament is just the first person of the Trinity without further qualification, because whatever texts like the ones quoted above might suggest, such an assertion goes against other claims which the New Testament makes for Jesus. It would take too long to elaborate on this in detail, but we can grasp the essential point by looking at the term creator. In the opening chapters of Genesis, God appears in this role, and the theme recurs periodically throughout the Hebrew Bible. But in the New Testament, the Son is also said to have been the creator of the world, so that to identify the creator with the first person of the Godhead is a form of reductionism which betrays the witness of the New Testament. we must not forget that Jesus claimed to be the uniquely complete revelation of God the Father. That's John 14:7. And that later on the Apostle Paul would tell the Colossians that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Colossians 2:9. If it is really true, as Jesus told his disciples, that no one can come to the Father except through him, then it must follow that the ancient Jews could not have known God apart from Christ, even though the latter was hidden from their eyes at the time. The Old Testament God must therefore be more than just the Father, even though the two seem to be equated in various parts of the New Testament. How can we account for this? The answer to this question seems to lie in the assertion, often made in the course of church history, but frequently denied in modern times, that the Father is in some sense the anchor person in the Trinity. The traditional view may be expressed by saying that whereas the Son is the person who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the person who dwells in our hearts by faith, the Father is the person who primarily manifests what we now call divinity. He is the reminder that however much God comes to us and reveals himself to us, he remains in a fundamental sense hidden from our eyes, above and beyond our understanding. This view has been criticized in recent years, mainly because it seems to give the Father a special degree of divinity, which makes the Son and the Holy Spirit somehow inferior to him. Well, this is always a danger, of course, but as long as we are careful to recognize it and avoid it when it crops up, we can, I think, attribute this special work to the Father much in the same way as we attribute the work of redemption to the Son, who alone became incarnate. Another objection which has been raised is that it is wrong to think of God as a substance when he is in fact a community of persons. For many people, the word substance conjures up an abstract or materialist scientific theory, and one, moreover, which is no longer current in the scientific world. Well, this may be true, but we don't have to get into an argument over whether God is a substance or not to recognize the Father as the person who manifests the objective being of God in himself, and who in some way gives order and direction to the Trinity as a whole. Certainly it is perfectly clear from the New Testament that it is the Father who sent the Son into the world to do his will by saving his people from their sins. In this way, he can be equated with the God of the Old Testament, because it was precisely this saving will and purpose of God which was revealed to ancient Israel, and which was the ultimate aim of the Mosaic Law. Furthermore, if we fail to make this equation, we run the risk of saying that the divine substance, or whatever we wish to call his being, is a fourth thing in addition to the three persons of the Trinity. That accusation has been made on more than one occasion in the past, and although it is seldom heard today, thanks to the tendency to dismiss the concept of substance altogether, we cannot be sure that it will not return to the discussion at some future time. If that should happen, we have to be ready to say that the particular work of the Father is to be God simply as God is, remembering that however meaningful our experience of the divine presence may be, we can never contain the transcendent mystery of deity within the limited horizons of our own hearts. Once the person and work of the Father are clear in our minds, we can move back to consider the person of the Son and the theological meaning of sonship. There is a logic in this because the Son's work stands in dependence on that of the Father and can only be understood in that light. What that means with respect to the Son's being in relation to the being of the Father is more complex, but the names for the two persons as given to us in Scripture would suggest that however we look at this, the Son stands in second place. At the same time, the Son represents something in the inner life of God, which is also true of us, in that we too are called to be sons, and in some respect share in his sonship. The cry of Abba, the Aramaic word for Father, which the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts, is the cry of the Son, into whose relationship with the Father we have been admitted by means of adoption. So characteristic was this of Jesus' teaching that Abba became his particular hallmark. when the Apostle Paul picks it up and tells his readers that the Spirit of the Son has come into their hearts in order to allow them to cry Abba too, he is telling them that in the Spirit they have the privilege of being able to speak to the Father in the same way, and therefore with the same authority and assurance as Jesus did. Our relationship with the Father is directly patterned on that of the Son. So much so, in fact, that we can almost say that it is assimilated to the Son's relationship within the Godhead. Let us consider, first of all, the Son as he stands in relation to the Father. Nowadays, any suggestion of hierarchy or subordination is liable to elicit a strong reaction from those who scent a whiff of Arianism in the air, not to mention from those who fear that any compromise on the principle of divine equality among the persons of the Godhead may lead to a denial of equality in human relationships, which they see as being modeled on the inner life of God. In answer to this, we can say that Father and Son imply each other's existence, since the names would otherwise be meaningless. You cannot have one without the other. If there were no Son, the first person of the Trinity would not be the Father. He would have to have some other name which did not imply a parenting relationship. But having said that, we must also say that there is an inner logic in the Father-Son relationship, which makes it appropriate for the latter to do the will of the former rather than the other way round. Why it should be like this is a mystery. But one thing we do know is that the submission of the Son is voluntary, which is why the word submission must be preferred to subordination or subjection, both of which imply some form of coercion. This is made clear in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the Son humbled himself and took on the role of a servant in order to accomplish the work of our salvation. Only someone secure in his relationship of equality with the Father would do this voluntarily. And so, by what may appear to some as a paradox, it is precisely in the Son's abasement that his true glory as the Father's equal is revealed. Of course, the sonship in which we as believers enjoy in God is not identical to that which belongs to Jesus, although there are significant parallels with it. The essential difference is that whereas Christ is the Son by nature, having been begotten by the Father in eternity, we are sons by adoption. What we cannot claim by virtue of our created being, we have been given by grace, so that we too can become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. This somewhat curious phrase means that we are given access to the power of God which we see at work in our lives. As God's sons by adoption, we are gradually but continually being transformed into the likeness of God's Son by nature, who remains our model and our goal. But the natural Son of God is not some remote divine being whom we strive in vain to imitate. On the contrary, he became a man in Jesus of Nazareth and lived the life of a normal man. This incarnation was not an end in itself, but a preparation for the supreme act of God in saving us from our sins. Jesus Christ did not just identify himself with us in our humanity, he also became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and took our place at the judgment seat of God. By dying for us in his human nature, our nature, the only begotten Son of God paid the price for our sins in order to deliver us from a burden too great for us to bear on our own. If we do not understand this, we do not understand the gospel. And if we have not died with him in this way, there is no entry for us into the inner life of God. This belief, which in theological terms is called penal substitutionary atonement, has often been criticized by people who think that it is somehow immoral of God the Father to send his innocent Son to die for the sins of the human race. But these people have failed to grasp the voluntary nature of the Son's substitution. God the Father never decided to punish his Son on our behalf, and given their fundamental equality within the Godhead, he probably could not have done so even if he had wanted to. It was only when the Son humbled himself and became a servant in order to accomplish his Father's will that he became a man, since only in the mode of humanity could the price of our redemption be paid. If there's any injustice in this, it is not in the Son's voluntary act on our behalf, but in the fact that we have been redeemed, since we have received something from God which we have done nothing to deserve, and which all our own thoughts and desires make us unworthy to obtain. At the heart of the atonement lies the relationship between the Son and the Father within the Godhead, without which his saving act could not have occurred. This relationship can be seen, first of all, in the words which Jesus uttered on the cross, three of which were addressed directly to the Father. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But echoes of this can be found right through the Gospels, not least in John, where Jesus is constantly explaining his mission in terms of the Father's will, which he has come to accomplish on earth. The roles of the Father and of the Son may be distinguishable, but they can never be separated, since in the end, the divine work of redemption belongs equally to them both. Yet our experience of that redemption does not come directly from either the Father or the Son. Instead, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has sent his Son's Spirit into our hearts, making him, a third person, the vehicle through whom we enter into God's inner life. Who or what is this Spirit, and why should this be necessary? It is no exaggeration to say that in the history of Trinitarian theology, it is the way in which different Christians understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit which has caused the most controversy. Even more basic than that, it is hard to know what to make of the many occurrences of the word Spirit in the New Testament, since it is far from clear just how many of them refer to the third person of the Trinity. To go no further than Galatians 4:6, it's not immediately clear from the text that the Spirit of the Son is a distinct person at all. If we knew no more than this, it would be perfectly possible to interpret the phrase simply as a rhetorical device for referring to the Son himself. There are certainly plenty of precedents for this in the Old Testament, where a phrase like the Spirit of God can easily be used in this way, and the word Spirit is sufficiently flexible for it to mean no more than attitude. For example, what did Jesus mean when he told the Samaritan woman that God is a spirit and we must worship him in spirit and in truth? In the first use of the word Spirit, it seems probable that it refers to God's non-material nature, but the second occurrence is more puzzling. Does it mean that we should worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit, which seems unlikely in the context, or is the word merely referring to the attitude which we should adopt in prayer? Most exegetes think that the latter is more probable, and if so, it is a warning to us not to read too much into occurrences of the word elsewhere in Scripture if the context does not make a reference to the third person of the Trinity inescapable. Compared with the Father and the Son, the third person of the Trinity suffers from being in effect anonymous, since both the words Holy and Spirit can be applied to many different beings, including righteous people who have died and gone to heaven. His personhood has therefore often been in doubt, and even when it is accepted, his precise relationship to the Father and the Son has long been an area of controversy between Eastern and Western Christians, and indeed remains one to the present time. The work of the Holy Spirit may be somewhat clearer, at least in outline, but the means by which he effects it have provided endless fodder for debate within the Western Church, and have contributed, more than is often realized, to the great divisions between Roman Catholics and Protestants on the one hand, and among different Protestant groups on the other. Indeed, it is probably not too much to say that virtually all the great points of argument between the different denominations of Western Christendom today come down in the end to different ways of understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the Church and in individual believers. why has this complication arisen in Christian theology and brought so much grief in its wake? Do we need a third divine person whose identity is obscure, or can we not make do with the two who so obviously complement one another? To answer these questions adequately, we have to look at the broader sweep of the New Testament, and in particular at John 14-16, where Jesus explains to his disciples what their experience of God will be like after he has gone away. Jesus tells them that he has to go away, because otherwise they will not be able to enter into the fullness of the experience which God has promised to them. It's hard to imagine why he told them there was something more, and indeed better, for them than what he had brought already, but that is what he said. After his departure, Jesus would send another comforter who would lead them into all truth, who would enable them to do even greater things than what he had done, and who would dwell with them forever. What is more, when the other comforter came, both he and the Father would come with him and dwell along with him in our hearts. From this description of his future activities, it is not difficult to see that the other comforter of John's Gospel is the same Holy Spirit whom Paul mentions in Galatians 4:6 as being the Spirit of the Son sent by the Father. In the fourth Gospel, he is specifically defined as proceeding from the Father, that's John 15:26, and as possessing all the power and authority of Christ himself. Paul's statement is much briefer, but it ties in with John's exposition remarkably well. In Paul's understanding, the Spirit of the Son has the power to enable us to pray as the Son did. For this to be possible, he must have a relationship to the Father which is equal to that of the Son. If that is the case, then the Holy Spirit must be just as much a person as the Son is. Because if he were not, any relationship with the Father which he might have would be of a fundamentally different, and therefore necessarily inferior, kind to that which the Son enjoys. To put this a different way, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts which makes us confess that he is also a person of the Godhead, and indeed the person through whom we come to understand and experience the other two. Once again, we see that it is the Christian experience of God which obliges Christians to develop a Trinitarian confession, since any narrower expression of the relationship between Christian believers and God would be inadequate to explain it. No one can presume to say why God should have revealed himself to Christians in this way, but it is clear from what Jesus told his disciples in John 14-16 that had the Holy Spirit not been sent into our hearts, we would now have an inferior knowledge of God. It is clear from the Gospels that the disciples of Jesus had a lesser experience of him before Pentecost than they were to have later on, even though they were privileged to see the incarnate Son face to face. As in the Old Testament, God incarnate in Jesus Christ dwelt among his people, but not inside them. They could behold his glory, John 1:14, but in some sense it remained alien to their understanding. Neither his teaching nor his miracles were enough to bridge this gap, and at the end of his earthly life, his disciples deserted him because they thought his mission had been a failure. Jesus had predicted his resurrection, but when it came, it was still a surprise to the disciples, who did not quite know what to make of it. In some fundamental way, Jesus remained external to them, and they would not really understand what was going on until their experience of him and his message was internalized. That happened when the Holy Spirit descended on them at Pentecost, and since then his indwelling presence has been the common possession of the Church. There's much more that could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity, both as it is revealed in the New Testament and as it has been elaborated on the basis of the biblical data, but the purpose of this lecture has been more limited than that. What I've tried to demonstrate is that from the earliest recorded evidence of Christian faith, belief in a Trinity of divine persons has been an integral part of it. That belief was different from anything found in Judaism. So different, in fact, that Judaism could not accommodate it. and Christianity emerged as a new and distinct religion of its own. Finally, and perhaps most important of all, I have tried to show that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity did not emerge from some kind of philosophical speculation about God, but from the realities of the Christian spiritual experience of Him. From the beginning, that experience was definitive for the new faith, and so it has remained ever since. To confess God as a Trinity is to worship Him in our hearts, as those hearts are stirred by the Spirit of the Son, crying, Abba, Father. Thank you. There's a moment or two to answer a question or two. If you'd like to ask one, raise your hand and please give us your name. I see Peter Smith raising his hand.
Yeah.
And please repeat the question for
okay,
us.
Right. Yes,
Peter,
okay, right.
Nice loud voice.
Dr. Bray, you briefly alluded to the process of what I call sanctification.
Yes.
As a gradual. And because of the work of the Spirit, at once, we partake of the divine nature by grace, as God's sons by adoption,
mm-hmm.
we gradually become like the Son. There's a bit of debate at the moment, I understand, once and for all, or ongoing sanctification. My question is, what happens when a person doesn't receive the Spirit? Are they sanctified, or is it something that continues to...
Right, okay, the question is, what happens when a person receives the Holy Spirit? Is sanctification an immediate thing that happens, or is it a process, an ongoing process? Well, it's both. I think it's got to be the answer there. Of course, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart by faith, then you are in some way or other sanctified. His presence is the guarantee of that. On the other hand, somehow or other, we have to make room for the Christian life. That there is such a thing as growth in grace, and the Christian life is a development, if you like, an outworking of that. We know there's no fundamental difference, because those who've been in the vineyard since the first hour get the same reward as those who've been in the vineyard from the 11th hour, and that would not be the case if the 10 intervening hours were a necessary, pattern of development. You see what I mean? You can't say, well, I've been a Christian longer than you, therefore I'm more sanctified, therefore I'm going to get a better reward when I get to heaven. It doesn't work like that. So in that sense, I think we have to say, yes, of course, that as soon as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart by faith, then you are sanctified by His presence in you. Having said that, I think the biblical witness, New Testament witness, also says that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, which suggests some kind of development and progress and so on, and that whereas we are not led into new and different truth, or into anything which at the end of our lives we would express differently from what we would express at the beginning. Nevertheless, there is in some way, a deepening experience of the relationship. Now, it's a question, I suppose, of what language are you going to use to express this, to accommodate this. And it's difficult, it's always difficult, because somehow or other you have to say both. And I suppose the best analogy that anybody's ever really come up with is an analogy like marriage. Are you more married after 40 years than you are after 40 minutes? And in one way the answer is no. You're just as married on day one as you are 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years later. But on the other hand, is it the same thing? Well, no. There is a process of development and relationship and growth and so on, which doesn't change the fundamental reality. but which nevertheless is a sign of development, and you know what I mean. And we see this, we recognize this, we accept this, and we live with this. I mean, we don't, you know, say one thing or the other. We don't say to people, oh, well, you've just celebrated your 25th wedding anniversary, so you're more married now than you were, 10 years ago or something. You know, we don't think like that. But on the other hand, we say, well, there's 10 more years of experience involved. And of course, those who have done this will tell you that those 10 years were not without incident, shall we say. you know, they can't just be overlooked like that. So it's keeping the balance here. And I mean, what words you're going to use to express this, I mean, this is something we can perhaps discuss, you know, as to how the best way to put it is. As long as you recognize that both things are there, both aspects have to be accommodated. Does that help? Other questions? Yeah. Say who you are, please, because I don't know who you are.
My name's Ben Vandercliff.
Right.
I wanted to ask a question of when you talked about as adopted sons, in a sense, we enter into the life of God.
Yes.
Can you make some comments on how that sonship, adopted sonship, relates with union in Christ?
Yes, okay. Can I comment on how the adopted sonship relates to union with Christ? Because I said that, our adoption as sons somehow, assimilates us to Christ. I mean, that wasn't what you said, that's what I said. Right. I mean, this is, I think, one of the most astonishing things when you read the New Testament, the fact that this is the way the New Testament speaks. Because you are sons, I mean, we are actually called this, you see. And the Apostle Paul, in this amazing verse, I mean, Galatians 4:6, the most amazing verse, that he actually says, I mean, there you have the Holy Spirit in your heart crying Abba. And of course, Abba, which is in the Aramaic, in the Greek text, you know, the original text, which preserves the Aramaic word. Why? Because to emphasize that this is the word of Jesus. You know, this is bringing us closer to Jesus, assimilating us more to Jesus in this way. And how can this be possible? You know, I mean, how can we be accommodated, if you like, in the inner life of God, in a way which seems to put us on the same level as Jesus? And yet that's what you see, as you read through the New Testament, that we are his brothers, that we are called, you know, into his fellowship, into his family, and so on. And this sharing, this giving, this willingness to extend to us, and of course, the sending of the Holy Spirit, you know, to actually put God inside us, in our hearts, is the most amazing thing. And I don't know that I can really explain this, because, you know, it's such a deep mystery here, and how this can really be. We maintain a distinction, as I've said, you see, between the Son, Christ, who is the Son by nature, you know, in eternity within the Godhead, and we who are adopted, so that our position is dependent not on who we are in ourselves, not on what we are, I should say, but on who we have been allowed to become by adoption. So that we who are not this by nature, and who have no entitlement to this, have been given by grace something which is unique to God. And of course that is, if you like, the confirming sign of the reality that of our experience, that our experience is not just the experience of a spiritual being, of an angel or something, but of God himself, to do this. Now, of course we have to be very, very careful about this, because our integration into Christ, I mean, this is, you know, or our assimilation with Christ here, is, as you rightly say, a union with Christ. It is not a refashioning to make us little Christs. In other words, you see, the difference is, if I was a little Christ, if I was turned into a little Christ, I would be expected to save myself. I would look at Jesus. And there are people who say this, of course, you see, that Jesus is my example. That is, he sacrificed himself, so I must sacrifice myself. And if I can manage to sacrifice myself to the same degree as he sacrificed his self, then I might go to heaven. I might redeem myself in the way that he redeemed himself. And of course, this is the ultimate blasphemy, because it's turning me into God. And you cannot do this. Or making me do something that only God could do. And of course the result of that is going to be failure, because if I try to save myself, I will destroy myself. Only he can do this for me. So that the dynamic of adoption, the dynamic of what I call it, have called assimilation, maybe that's not the right word to use, but of drawing near to Christ, shall we say, of being is being united with him. Essentially, because we are fundamentally always dependent on him. I mean, it is his life which has to flow in us. We're not a new divine creation, a sort of somehow independent, you see. And so therefore the two things are the same. The adoption and what I call assimilation is in fact the union. That would be the same thing. In my understanding, that is how we come together. And of course it's only when that happens, that has to happen for the work of redemption to take place, to be made real, because unless you are united with Christ, you can't participate in him, and if you don't participate in him, then you aren't redeemed. The application of this. And so the Holy Spirit is only really given to those who have been adopted, to those who have been united with Christ. But it is only when the Holy Spirit is given that the work of redemption becomes real in our life, in our experience. I mean, we can argue the theory. I don't know, maybe I'm theoretically redeemed and I haven't, experienced it yet. That's possible, but it doesn't mean anything to me. And it's only when I experience it that it becomes real to me, and I can only do this when I'm united with Christ. I have to be joined for that to come. So that's how I would see that. I don't know if that helps. It just confuses you even more. Anyway, Marty.
What does the fatherhood of God have to teach us about human fatherhood?
What does the fatherhood of God have to teach us about human fatherhood? Wow. This is a big question. And of course, it's become a very difficult question in recent times, now that human fatherhood seems to be on the way out, at least in Western societies. But I'm glad you put it that way round. Too often the discussion goes the other way, or it's put something like, I had a terrible father, how come you're telling me God is my father? My father beat me, my father deserted me, my father was an alcoholic, my father was this and that and the other. You certainly don't expect me to think that God is the equivalent. I've heard this said, by people. Not by people who have fathers like this, but by people who feel sorry for those who do. It tends to be the way. It's always easy to feel sorry for people who aren't like you. Anyhow, but you put it the other way around. You say, what has the fatherhood of God got to teach us about human fatherhood? And I think that's the right way to look at it. That human fatherhood is in some way, I suppose, modeled on the on divine fatherhood, and this is difficult, I think, to pin down. It's difficult for several reasons. I think one factor that we have to bear in mind here is that, of course, in the divine context, within the context of God, you have father, son. But you don't have the rest of the family. You don't have mother, for instance. You see, this is a thing. So the analogy can never be total. because in a human relationship you're supposed to have a mother as well, and therefore the question of human fatherhood it's not an exclusive relationship in the way that it is within the Godhead. You see, it's a slightly different thing. So that, I think, is an important point that we have to bear in mind. The analogy cannot be total. And of course, the father-son relationship has to be balanced, as I've said, against the bride-bridegroom relationship, which is also there, and I didn't talk about that at great length because I was trying to talk about the Trinity, but that's another thing. You see, we have to remember that we're dealing with analogy here. I suppose, having said that, human fatherhood does have about it something of the role of creation. You know, there is that creative side, and this of course applies to motherhood as well. You know, I suppose human fatherhood and motherhood have to be understood together here. Creation and also direction, control. That somehow or other the father seems to sort out the Trinity. I mean, he's the one who, you know, he sends the Son, he sends the Spirit. You know, there's a certain sort of order which is governed by his will in some hard to define way. And I suppose within the human context, this is also part of it, that the human father is expected to assume a role of government, you know, within the family. And this seems to be clear from the New Testament. It comes out in things like, you know, don't appoint a man as a leader in the church unless he can control his family. You know, that sort of thing. And you sort of turn around and think, well, there it is. You see, that's the human father side. And I think the crisis, it's very interesting that the crisis of fatherhood, human fatherhood in our present society, is a crisis of authority. The two things are tied up. And the sense that authority is somehow wrong in itself. You know, we've lived through a generation where authority has been very seriously abused by people in authority. And so now we tend to think all authority is somehow tainted, and getting this proper sense of authority back is very difficult. And that's probably the closest we can get, you know, to this analogy. So that's what I would say, but I'm a bit cautious about this, as I say, because the analogy does break down. Within, you know, it's not a total one, and I'm particularly conscious that one mustn't say anything about human fatherhood which excludes the mother, or you know, minimizes that, because that's something where, you know, the analogy doesn't fit. Okay, but that's what I would say. Oh, one more. Yeah, come on.
Hamish Garapples, my name.
Yeah.
I understood you to say that. In the Old Testament, God is not only Father, but is God in triunity.
Yes.
I don't know, I'm sure you are familiar with a kind of revival of a scholarly approach to the Old Testament.
Yes.
Revived from the Fathers and allegedly from the Reformers as well, which sees the Trinity in the Old Testament very boldly, in a modern context particularly of engagement with Islam, about whether the Trinity is to be discovered in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to ask you if you could say anything about the contention that there are pre-Jesus incarnations of the second person of the Trinity, especially in the Old Testament when you find references to the angel of the Lord.
Yes.
Or the commander of the army of the Lord.
Yes.
Or even the word of the Lord.
Yes.
When it is said by certain people.
Yes.
that these are actually incarnations of Jesus.
Right. Okay, the old question of to what extent is it possible to say that Christ, Jesus Christ, or the other persons of the Trinity are visible in the Old Testament, that, you know, you from the Old Testament. You're quite right. I mean, this is an ancient discussion. And you can see why it's of interest, because people want to keep the Testaments together. They want to reaffirm the Christian character of the Old Testament, and they believe that if the Christian doctrine is a doctrine of the Trinity, then the Trinity ought to be findable in the Old Testament. And of course, it's also true that you cannot have a picture of the Old Testament God which makes him in effect one third of the Godhead. You know, he's got to be fully God, and if he's fully God, then an experience of God in the Old Testament must be an experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some way. And the question is, how aware are Old Testament, were the Old Testament people of this? You know, to what extent could they distinguish different persons within the Godhead? And this, I think, is where the complication arises. Can we say, for example, as you say, that did Jesus Christ reveal himself as a distinct person in the Old Testament? And I think the answer to that has to be perhaps. Well, it's a question. No, it's a question we cannot answer with dogmatic certainty. And there are several reasons for this. For example, if you take the angel of the Lord, but the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is not an angel. You see, unto which of the angels did he say at any time, "You are my son," you see? And that's in the Old Testament, that verse, quoted in Hebrews, but you know, from the Psalms. So, the angel of the Lord comes along, well, you know, all right, I can see, you know, why people would think this, but we have to be careful because it's not specifically stated that this is so. Things like the word of the Lord and so on, this is true, and of course there were people who believed, in fact everybody believed at one time, that Proverbs 8:22-36, that famous passage about wisdom, was in fact talking about Christ. And it was a huge discussion about it, you know, as to whether this meant that wisdom was a creature, had been created. I mean, Arianism was based largely on Proverbs 8:22, making this assumption. But again, I mean, it may look very good, and it may, you know, seem to be right, but it's not specifically stated or claimed in the New Testament. New Testament writers don't claim this. The New Testament writers never say, for example, that when God says, "Let us make man in our image," that the "us" and the "our" refer to the Trinity. You know, it may be difficult to know what the "us" and the "our" refer to, you know, is this the Trinity? I mean, Augustine thought so. And his whole doctrine of the image of likeness of God in man was based on that belief. But is it justified by what Genesis says? And we have to say, well, it's not certain. You know, you can't absolutely exclude it as impossible, to base a doctrine on this is a tricky business. It's risky. You have to be careful. Militating against it, I think, are two factors. First of all, Jews have never understood it this way. This doesn't mean make them right, of course, because there are other things Jews haven't understood that we would say were wrong. But it's something we have to bear in mind, you know, that at least another interpretation is possible. And the New Testament doesn't, you know, overrule this particularly. But I think more seriously that the Trinitarian experience of God, as we see revealed in Galatians 4:6, for example, and in other parts of the New Testament, Ephesians 2:6, Ephesians 2:18, and so on, this presupposes the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That whatever went before, and however we understand that, the present experience of God in Trinity that we have as Christians was not possible before the day of Pentecost. It wasn't even possible in when Jesus was incarnate on earth, because that's why he said to his disciples, "When I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you." He didn't say, as he did on other occasions in different contexts, "You stupid people, why don't you realize this has been here all along?" You see, I mean, when he said to the Jews, for instance, you know, you read the scriptures, you think, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, and these are they which speak of me, and he criticized them for not seeing this. But he never criticized anybody for not having the Holy Spirit. Because, as he said, you know, you can't until I go. I've got to go away, because unless I do, he won't come. You see, so Jesus himself, in his teaching, is basically saying to his disciples, look, something new is coming. And that something new you won't have until I go away. And I'll be involved in it, because when he comes, I'll come, and the Father will all come together, you know, in John 14. But he's clearly looking towards it as a future experience. He's not saying something like, well, Abraham had this, you know, or Adam was created like this, or anything like that. I mean, there's no looking back to the Old Testament for this particular thing. And so I think the dynamic, if you like, of the revelation is such that whatever one says about the Old Testament, it's speculation in the end. I don't want to rule anything out totally. I don't feel confident in that. But I would simply say that you have to consider that what Christ maintained was that what was coming would be new. And that newness is an experience of God in Trinity. And I think it's revealed, you know, the veil in the temple is torn in two. We can go inside. We have access to the Father in Ephesians 2:8. You know, in him we have access to the Father by the Spirit. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, we are inside. And this is the message. This is the big different thing. And that we have to maintain, I think. And the rest we have to say, well, maybe. But that's all. Okay?
Okay.
Does anybody... Are you all right?
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yes.
Right, I've got to shut up now.
We are very, very richly blessed indeed. Joel was saying earlier last night to me, he said, being the first in the series of the Trinity lectures, he wanted to set a good standard. There's no doubt that the blend of theology and the demonstration of the knowledge of Scripture, but also a vitality that wants to apply and bring things into practice, has set a very high standard indeed. We're very thankful for what we've heard, and if you came along tonight and you feel like things have gone a little over your head, I'm glad. Because underneath my desire to hold such a lecture as this is to lift up the discussion of God and to raise that up higher in our minds and in our community, and to get us back to thinking about the deep and important things that actually make up our human life as well as our understanding and our relationship with God.